Our scripture reading continues our series of studies in the Old Testament book of Joshua, and this evening we read in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and reading from the first verse. You will remember that in chapter 6 we saw the walls of Jericho fall down, and it was a tremendous victory for the Israelites. Well, this is the immediate aftermath. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the men or all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other peoples of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run, because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: that which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe, The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Joshua chapter 7. Now this evening I want you to imagine Linford Christie coming home with his recently acquired gold medal, being invited to the local Sunday school trip, running in the dad's race and coming in last. Can you imagine the surprise, the perplexity, the confusion? This is disaster after that triumph, that peak performance, to run in a race which seemed won before it began. and to come in last. Lots of questions would be asked. Lots of heart searching. That is precisely what happened in Israel. Jericho had been the big race, the big battle. Jericho was the imposing fortress which stood in the way of the advance of the people of God into the blessing of God. And after that triumph, there was this little village of Ai to be defeated. And the inhabitants of Ai won. Nobody thought it imaginable. Why this defeat? Complete mystification. Why had God permitted the disaster? This defeat seemed to contradict all of the promises of God and all of the expectations of His people's lives. They had looked for victory, but all they could see was failure. Israel's experience of failure and disillusionment reflects, I believe, the experience of many Christians and Christian fellowships. Expecting great things from God in their individual and corporate lives. But instead of victory, there is defeat and failure. Well, as we examine this evening the reason for Israel's defeat, we may begin to learn some useful and vital lessons concerning the defeats which the people of God sometimes experience. And the first thing I want us to look at this evening is the defeat at Ai and its cause. And the Word of God is quite clear that the cause of Israel's failure and defeat was due to her unfaithfulness. Verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And as we begin to unpack that verse, we discover that the primary cause for Israel's defeat lay at the door of one man, Achan. You will remember Israel had been told, when you enter this city, you have not to take anything that you find there, the gold and the silver and the precious things. They are devoted, cherem. They are devoted, set apart for God and for God's use. Don't touch. And Achan had liked the look of this Babylonian garment. And he knew that a few extra pounds would always come in handy, and the silver looked very enticing, as did the gold, and he took them, and he buried them in his tent. He had taken for himself what rightfully belonged to God. And Achan's action had a knock-on effect. The ripple moved outwards and affected the whole of Israel, the body of which he was a part. Our behavior affects the lives of others, for good or for ill. You see, no man is an island. No man can sin unto himself, sin in a vacuum. Christian fellowship is described in a whole variety of ways in the New Testament. It's described as a body of which we are all members. And one member can introduce poison to the whole system, and by so doing, the whole body is affected. This is the whole argument, this idea of The body relationship is the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God viewed Achan, therefore, not as an individual, but as a part of the body, a part of Israel. And as a result, the whole body suffered. That is why, in verse 1 of chapter 7, God speaks about Israel acting unfaithfully. When Achan did it, Israel did it. Isn't that frightening? This is why we should take our rebellion against God very seriously. It does have a knock-on effect, influencing the lives and the welfare of others. The drunk on a Friday night says, I'm doing no harm to anyone but myself. You can't sin in a vacuum. Ask his wife. Ask his children. Ask his neighbours. Now, although this evening the bulk of our attention is taken up with Achan, notice that there are secondary causes associated with Israel's defeat. Look first at the confident pronouncement of the spies in verse 3. Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. 2,000 or 3,000, that's all you need, Joshua. This is a walkover for Israel. There is more than a hint of the fact that Joshua and the spies were guilty of overconfidence. We can so quickly forget that our victories are God's victories. And when God's people are elated by spiritual victory, then they can begin to trust in themselves, and they rush into situations in their own strength, formulating their own plans. We assume that these had been our victories, and that future skirmishes we will sail through. The elation of victory can catch us off guard so easily. When we enjoy the victory of God as individuals or as a fellowship, that time is a time to be vigilant. It is a time when we are vulnerable to temptation. It's a time when we need our feet firmly on the ground. Let me give you a couple of examples from the New Testament. First of all, turn with me to Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. Mark 6 and 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Now, I have purposefully taken that out of context. If you were to read the previous verse, verse 30, we read, "The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught." They had come back from their missionary tour. Jesus had equipped them to preach the gospel, to proclaim his word. And they had seen remarkable things taking place. And they had come back full of it. And what does Jesus do? He says, "I think it's time for a vacation." let's come and get a rest. He wants to earth his disciples. He wants their feet firmly placed upon the ground. Why? Because he recognized that where there is great victory, there is great vulnerability to temptation, and these men needed brought down to earth quickly. Again, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, we get the same idea coming through. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Yes, you're caught up in this miraculous realm, this tremendous realm of God's power. You're seeing lots of things happening, and you think that's wonderful, and you're ready to do a holy jig. But listen, says Jesus, the important thing is not that. The important thing is your relationship with God. That's infinitely more valuable, infinitely more important than the fact that you have been able to do all these wonderful things. Don't let that go to your head. The thing which should cause you to rejoice is this, that you realize you're a child of the living God. Do you see what he's doing? He's earthing them. He's cutting the feet away from them. He's bringing them back down onto solid earth. The danger of victory. Jesus recognized that triumphs made his disciples vulnerable. And that's an important lesson, is it not, for us all to learn. Secondly, notice that the first flush of success had made Joshua insensitive to the Spirit's direction. How can I say that? Well, Joshua failed to consult God about Ai. There is no reference here to Joshua coming before God as he has done prior to Jericho and saying, what would you have us to do? This is the plan. Do you approve? God is not consulted. Had he done so, would God not have intimated to Joshua, Joshua, I am sorry, but I can't bless the Ai campaign? Because of what happened in Jericho, didn't you know? Well, let me tell you. There's a man in the camp who is guilty of taking things that belong to me, and as a result of that, I can't bless Israel. Defeat could have been avoided had Joshua been more sensitive to God's Spirit. Achan's sin could have been exposed in advance. God can be whispering in our hearts words of caution, but we can be so distracted by past success that we fail to hear him. The joy of victory can go to our heads and distract us from our normal spiritual duties. And we discover too late. We failed to consult God and to listen to his voice. When they consulted God prior to Jericho, Jericho collapsed. The presumption of Joshua and the people was a secondary cause of their defeat. But you see, the leaven of Achan's sin had begun to do its work in the whole lump of Israel. One man had brought the whole work of God to a sudden standstill and to open ridicule. Someone has pointed out that there is a parallel between Achan and the beginning of Israel's warfare and Ananias and Sapphira and the beginning of the church's mission. In both these cases, the work of God was attacked from within very early on, after it had begun to gain momentum. And the only difference between these two situations is this, that in the New Testament, in the early church, the deceit was detected before it could do significant damage. Let's turn secondly to say something about Achan's sin. And as we focus particularly upon this, notice first of all that it was a sin which set out to test and to challenge God. God had said, I have a right to the silver and the gold in Jericho. But Achan had said, I don't recognize those rights. I want wealth for myself. And by doing so, he set out to rob God. And we rob God whenever we deny him his rights. And as a result, we in turn are denied the blessing of God. This is very clearly illustrated for us in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 8 to 12. It's important to read the whole section. The prophet asks Israel, and God is speaking through the prophet, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, the vines of your fields, will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord. Now, there's a very interesting relationship there between the people of God robbing him and the material and spiritual devastation of their lives. And God is saying, in effect, if you want my blessing, stop robbing me. I cannot bless where you are keeping what is mine by right. As you recognize my rights, I am able to bless. When you refuse to acknowledge my rights, it's as though the windows of heaven are sealed and there can be no blessing. Now, you see, the sin of the people of God is all the more terrible because it's a breach of trust. You see, God trusts his people. He trusts the Christian to act in character with his high calling as a child of God. We are trusted to display the family likeness. To fail to do so is to sin against trust. It's not to give, it's to refuse to give God his rights, but it's also a sin against trust. When a parent says to one of his or her children. Now I'm trusting you to behave in a certain way. The child knows that his disobedience will hurt the parent much more than that of a child who is a stranger. For by disobeying, he is breaking an intimate relationship of trust. So that when a child of God disobeys him, it hurts him all the more. And that's what's happening here. The second thing to notice about Achan's sin is that it was sin against light. God had clearly published his will and the sanctions for breaking it. Chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18 had made that apparent. He was not ignorant of God's command, was Achan, nor the consequences of breaking it. Consequences which all Israel would share. I believe that Achan pushed God to the very limit when he buried the loot and behaved as though everything was absolutely normal. His attitude was, I have rebelled against God, but I've got away with it. I'm safe. I've been smart enough to escape the sanction of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When you think about it, Achan was daft. How could he think that God would not see? How could he think that he would be able to get away with it? Well, the Bible has the answer to that question. The answer lies in the deceitfulness of sin. That's how the Bible describes sin. The deceitfulness of sin. And when temptation comes, it seeks to persuade us and deceive us. God will not see. Or God will not act as he has promised. We do not need to take the thunderings of God about obedience too seriously. Do you remember how the tempter first beguiled Eve? Has God said, you will surely die? Come on now. Let's not take God too seriously here. That's an empty threat, is it not? You don't want to believe that, do you? The deceitfulness of sin. Finally, I want you to notice that Achan's sin provides a useful analysis of the way in which sin develops. Look at verses 20 and 21. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. That's the pattern of sin. It begins with a look or a thought. It begins in the realm of the imagination. And then it becomes a desire. And we begin to covet it. And then we act. And then we seek to hide our actions. A number of writers have pointed out that the first sin in Eden conforms to this analysis. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took it and ate it. Then Adam and his wife hid from the Lord among the trees. You can be sure that Eve had tasted that forbidden fruit a thousand times in her imagination. And it is as the imagination is captured and the deed already accomplished in the video banks of our minds, that the desire is awakened within our hearts. And as a young bird begins to squawk and squawk and squawk until its mother satisfies its appetite, so sin, which has been set on fire by desire, squawks and squawks and squawks for satisfaction. Eve eventually took the fruit. And having done so, she and Adam felt it necessary to engage in a cover-up and to hide from God. The first Watergate in history took place in Eden. Eve set out in a process of disobedience, which was, despite all of Satan's promises to the contrary, to leave a bad taste in her mouth. And that pattern is the pattern that we find in the life of Achan. And it's the pattern that we find in the lives of so many folks. The imagination is captured first of all, and then the desire which demands satisfaction, an insatiable demand, and then the deed, and then the shame that requires us to go into hiding. This pattern Achan conformed to. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. I wonder, can you picture Achan standing in his tent, on top of his forbidden treasure, unable to make use of what he had stolen for fear of discovery? Sin had promised great enjoyment, but again he was deceived. It had made a fool of him. How many lives have been broken because of a failure to understand the pattern that is so clearly outlined here? Young and old have given free course to their imaginations, and what they have enjoyed there soon shapes the actions of their lives. And then they discover there is no hiding place from God. He sees, he recognizes precisely what has happened. And with their lives in ruins, they realize that sin hasn't kept its promise. God keeps his promise, sin doesn't. It hasn't kept its promise, and their pleasure is vain and empty. I tell you this evening, I have wept with some folks who have come to realize that they have not themselves sinned in a vacuum, but that their sin, like Achan's sin, has done invaluable or incalculable harm to the work of God. I want to think with you in closing about the investigation which took place in Israel and its outcome. Israel's defeat, which was the result of Achan's sin, as we've said, threw Israel into a turmoil. They were dispirited. The situation was incomprehensible. How did the leadership respond? Joshua throws himself on the ground and verse 6 following begins to blame God. How could you have brought us here to allow all of this to happen to us? Your fault, God. Isn't it amazing how quickly we blame God for things that so often need investigation in our own lives? Whenever we meet reverses in our Christian lives or in our fellowships, it's so easy to lie in the dust, dispirited, believing that God has treated us unfaithfully and unfairly. But you know, to lose a battle isn't to lose the war. And God speaks quite sharply to Joshua, and little wonder, for the fault did not lie with God, but with Israel. And the sooner it was investigated and put right, the sooner they would again enjoy the blessing of God. Whenever God withdraws his blessing from our lives, we need to learn to ask him to show us what's wrong. Isn't this precisely what we find the psalmist doing in Psalm 139 and verse 23? Search me, O God, he says. I want the searchlight of God and his word to focus in upon my life and to show me where I've gone wrong. I'm willing to learn. I've got a teachable spirit. Show me, Lord, he says, show me. Now, I know there are dangers of unhealthy introspection. But it seems to me that an even greater danger to which we are prone today is a failure to engage in any sort of self-examination. It's much easier to blame God when our plans are not realized, or God's plans are not realized in our lives. But Joshua's thinking is brought online again in verse 9. For here he is no longer blaming God, but concerned for God's name. He didn't want the heathen nations to blaspheme it as a result of this defeat at Ai. Joshua therefore identifies what is truly at stake, not Israel's fate, but God's glory. And whenever the blessing of God is withdrawn from the life of a Christian or a fellowship or any work of God, this should be the foundation on which we stand to pray, Lord, for your great name and glory's sake, intervene here, do something here. And in response to that, God makes it clear that the cause of Israel's defeat lay in her own ranks. It was to be brought to a head the following day as Israel were caused to march before Joshua, perhaps through the use of lots. God's method in the Old Testament for making it clear whether it's one thing or another, black or white, left or right, the use of lots. And it is essential to discover the reasons for defeat in our lives and to expose and remove them. Painful though it might be, the poison in the system has to be exposed. And one wonders how Achan felt as tribe by tribe and clan by clan and family by family was paraded before Joshua, until all the time it was being narrowed down to him, he was discovering, was he not, there is no hiding place from God. There is no hiding place from God. Did he try to brazen it out? Did he know a quickening of conscience, especially as news had been brought of the 36 who had died as a result of his sin? I don't know. Eventually he was identified and singled out by God. And he is obliged to glorify God in verse 19. In other words, to acknowledge God's omniscience. To acknowledge, it's true, I cannot hide anything from God. God has seen. God has seen. Many people are concerned by the extreme nature of Achan's punishment. And they ask if he could not have been forgiven. But you see, this is to miss the point. He confessed his sin, and the question of forgiveness is not in doubt. I'm quite sure Achan was forgiven. Similarly today, if a murderer repents of his actions and experiences the forgiveness of God, he still has to face the due process of law. He can't say to the judge, "I said I was sorry and I really meant it, and I've been forgiven, so can I just walk free?" He still has to face the due process of law. So too, Achan here. This passage teaches us that sin is something we must deal with quite radically. It's not enough, you see, to acknowledge our guilt in some general sense. We need to track down its cause and root it out. The word the New Testament uses for this is the word to mortify or to put to death, to deal radically with what's wrong in our lives. So that the way ahead into God's blessing is therefore not simply to confess our sin, but to deal radically with it. And it's this rooting out which opens up the door of hope for us out of our defeats. This rooting out took place, you'll notice from verse 26, in the valley of Achor.